Amen. Thank you. Good to be with you this morning. And maybe that's a bit of an error in the title, Millennial Questions. If you're not sure what a millennial is, then you might not be sure whether you want to be at this seminar or not. But either way, it's great to have you here with us this morning. What we're going to be doing this morning, and this is a two-part seminar, so if you're here in the room or if you're joining online, we've got both this morning and also tomorrow morning, 9:30 till 10:30. And in this two-part seminar, today we're going to be thinking about what those questions that millennials, that's younger adults, and I'll define it more tightly in a moment, what these questions that they're asking actually are. How do they differ from the questions that maybe previous generations were asking? And what's really behind these questions? So what's driving it? What are the big kind of value shifts? What are their views of God? What are their, or your, if you're a millennial here, what are your views of truth and justice? And how do those underpin where these questions are coming from? And then tomorrow we're going to be thinking about a more of a how-to. So I do want this to be practical. I want it to be equipping you to go out and have conversations with younger adults, because they are, and they're a curious generation. And that's one of the great things that I think that the Lord has given us as a gift with this generation. They want to engage in discussion. They're curious. They want to search. And that obviously leaves a wonderful open door for us to engage that curiosity and hopefully to introduce them to the person who has all the answers for any of us, wherever we're coming from, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where we're going. Let me just, by way of introduction, say a little bit about who I am and why I'm doing this seminar, and kind of what brings me here as well as a bit of context. And then I've got an opening question for you guys to discuss. So there'll be a bit of interaction. You'll need to do some discussion. I don't think it'd be particularly helpful at 9:30 in the morning if I just talk at you for an hour. That might just stretch your powers of concentration. So who am I? My name's Pete Nicholas. I run a church down in central London called Inspire St. James Clerkenwell. The church is based in a really diverse area of London, though people who kind of buy houses or flats around that area are normally very wealthy, because a two-bed flat is about £1 million upwards. The majority of the area where we live is actually with the urban poor. So two-thirds of the people who live in the couple of parishes where I have the privilege of ministering are people who are generally not educated at university level, long-term unemployed, often fatherless generations, drug crime, and high levels of mental illness are a common feature. My wife and I live on one of the council estates there, where tragically the first fatal stabbing that started the spate of fatal stabbings that was well kind of publicized that went on in London a couple of years ago started just one block down across on the estate on New Year's Eve and New Year's morning a couple of years ago. So there's a problem in our area of the so-called invisible Islington. Islington looks wealthy, but the actual reality is not quite as simplistic as that. And so it's my privilege to minister the gospel into that context. And so we have young adults who come to the London hoping to make it in London and get a kind of high career trajectory. And then we also have generations of people who've lived on the estates, and we're trying to see an integrated gospel community in the church, in the parish church of St. James Clerkenwell, that's been there as a church since 1792, so it's got a fair bit of history. I came to faith later in life when I was at university, and the reason I'm passionate about answering questions for young adults is because that's what someone did for me. And so it was them answering my questions and being patient with me, being prayerful with me, listening to my questions and answering them that led me on a journey that led me to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what I'm passionate about doing. That's the reason, to an extent, that I run the church, is to give people an opportunity to explore faith. And so 60% of our congregation at Inspire St. James Clerkenwell is from unchurched backgrounds or de-churched. Unchurched is self-explanatory. De-church means you get a lot of people in London who maybe went to church at youth group, went to university maybe, and at some point started to walk away from church and maybe walk away from Jesus Christ. And we have quite a lot of people coming back to faith who come to our church as well. So we're very much a church for those who are asking questions. And the other thing that qualifies me maybe to be in this seminar is I've written a book about the questions that millennials are asking and trying to engage with those questions. So my kind of two-minute elevator talk for the book is C.S. Lewis wrote Mere Christianity for the post-war generation who are asking questions. Tim Keller then wrote the brilliant book, A Reason for God, for the generation after that, Generation X, really, and the questions they were asking. And then as I was looking around a few years ago, I didn't see a book that was answering the questions that younger adults have today. And so whilst I am no C.S. Lewis and I'm no Tim Keller, I thought I'd be foolhardy enough to try and write a book that would address those questions to kickstart the conversation. So that's where we're going. Okay, that's enough about me. Over to you then. Discuss, and I'll leave you to kind of choose your appropriate social bubbles to discuss in and to maintain distancing. Here's a couple of questions for you. What do you think are the key questions that this generation of young adults are concerned about? Don't worry if you have no idea, just have a go, have a bit of a discussion about it. And what, if anything, makes these questions different to previous generations? So draw on your experience. If you are a young adult, these are your questions. So what are the questions you're animated by? What are those questions? And what makes these questions different to previous generations, if anything? 5 minutes just to get you talking. Over to you in your groups. And then we'll draw us back together in a bit. Well, let me break into your conversations. And draw us back together. What I'd love a little bit of feedback, if you'd be brave enough. And what I'm going to do is, because I'm conscious that we've got people online as well, and also because a roving mic giving COVID and trying to keep it sanitized is a bit of a pain. If it's okay, I'll just ask you just to raise your voice and just speak up, and then I'll repeat it into the microphone. So if you'd be brave enough to do that, that'd be great. But over to you, just any feedback from your conversations, questions that you, either yourself as a young adult, are asking, or questions that you've heard millennials asking, feel free to volunteer the person who just dominated the conversation, because obviously they've got plenty to say, so they should speak up, right? So give them a nudge and we'll hear from them. Yes. Thank you. Yeah, that's a big question. Fears about climate change. So yeah, the climate and the world and the concern for the world is a really, really big issue for young adults. Thank you. Thanks very much. Yes. Growing individualism, yeah. So the boundaries of community and individualism and trying to work that out, that's a really big question. Thank you. Yes?
Why choose Christianity when there's so much other choice?
Brilliant, yeah. Why choose Christianity when there's so much other choice? So one of the things we're going to see is that the presumption of Christianity as the kind of main religious show in town is no longer there. So, you know, a lot of the questions that we would have maybe at university lunch bars, you know, would be around, you know, kind of arguing against God. And the assumption there is that the God we're talking about is the Christian God. That is no longer the case. So you need to define which God or how many gods, you know, you're talking about. You can't assume that. And that's a big shift as well. Thank you. Yes.
The influence of social media on truth and truth.
Yes. Brilliant. And we've seen that played out, haven't we, in lots of different ways with the news and politics as well. And that is a big issue. Thank you. Yes, a couple more.
Mental health.
Yeah, personal well-being, mental health. Thank you very much. Maybe one more. Okay. Oh, yes. Thank you. Yes, sexuality. And thank you so much for linking those two together, sexuality and identity. Really big. You know, who am I? How do I understand who I am? What part does my sexuality have in my identity? It's got an increasingly central role in our understanding of identity today. Brilliant. Well, I don't think I really need to say much more. You obviously know the questions. Well, look, let's go on a little bit. What in to prepare for the book that I wrote about this, I didn't just want to kind of go on anecdotal evidence. So Simon Barrington, who some of you will know from Keswick and who runs Forge Leadership, is particularly animated about working with young adult leaders. So millennials and Gen Z, I'll define them in just a moment. Well, you can see them up there. And so we did I kind of piggybacked on a leadership survey that he was doing so that we could get some, you know, hard evidence, as it were. And so he was interviewing 442 millennial leaders. Now, the definition of leadership we can kind of get into, but it was leaders in different walks of life, not church leaders necessarily. Some were, but lots weren't. Leaders in different vocations, so leaders in business, leaders in the community, leaders in sport, for example. And millennial, for him, was defined as 1984 to 2000. There's always a bit of a fuzzy edge on these generational boundaries. 1985 to 2000 is sometimes thrown around.
And then Gen Z, which wasn't in view particularly for this survey, are those born from 2000 to 2015. So you've got broadly, you know, the millennial leaders are those in their 20s and on, and Gen Z are late teens, you know, and their kind of adolescent generation kind of coming through. There's a lot of commonality. You can group, in some degree, those two generations together, so millennials and Gen Z. And in the survey, there was an even split between genders, so it was even split between men and women. And as we went through the questions, here are the questions that they were animated by. Number one, where can I find real happiness? Two, how can I reconcile science and religion? That's interesting because that's a sticky question that has transferred across the last few generations. That's the one that's kind of common and is kind of there. So that was a more familiar question and keeps coming up. But most of the other questions are very different. So that's one that's crossed over. So those who've got their talks from the last 20 years ago from lunch bars, they can keep that one, but the rest they're going to have to rework. Can there be real justice? So the justice issue around climate change as well and making the world a better place. Where do I belong? Is an interesting question. Who can I trust? So issues of truth and trust. Who is God? Yeah, notice there's no assumption of Christianity there. It's just who is God? You know, kind of what is God like? What will happen to me when I die? What does it mean to be human? So the question of identity coming up there very strongly there. So those are some of the hard evidence to kind of look at. Of course, it's a smallish survey, so I'm not saying it's representative of the wider population, but there have been many surveys like this. Both sides of the Atlantic, the Barna Group in the US, do some really helpful surveys, and that's thrown up very, very similar issues. Pollsters for politicians also want to know what the questions that animate this young adult generation, because they're a key generation for voting, and they throw up these issues time and time again, very similar kind of questions as well. The anecdotal evidence as well is, first of all, I talk about TED Talks. If you've not come across TED Talks, it's this enormously popular and successful over the last 5 to 10 years platform that, it, as it says with the branding, is about ideas worth spreading. And so they get up thought leaders in a particular area, and they typically have a 20-minute period to take on a question. And it's, you know, been watched, the most kind of popular talks are watched millions of times around the Western world, predominantly the Western world, but it does go more widely as well. And what's really interesting is if you look at the questions they're engaging with, they are very similar to these type of questions. So anecdotally, there's a whole new set of issues and questions that young adults are asking as well. And then from just my personal experience, for what it's worth, I've had the privilege of speaking at university and young adult missions over the past 18 years. I used to work for the Christian organization Christians in Sport, and so we would do yearly missions, and now I continue to do missions. And over the last 18 years, about in the first 5 years, so up until about 13 years ago, I would do the kind of more standard previous generation kind of questions. You know, where is God when it hurts? How good is good enough for God? Science, religion was in there as well. Isn't saying that Christianity is the only truth unnecessarily exclusive. Those type of questions that I wonder if, you know, if you've come up through university or you've been involved in kind of adult missions in the previous generation, you'd be familiar with. But about 13 years ago, it just, maybe it was just me, but it seemed like those issues weren't getting traction in the room anymore. They weren't animating people. But what was interesting was every time I was asked to come and speak at a mission, they were the issues that the CU would say to me, could you speak on? And I started asking the CUs, are your friends really concerned about those questions, or are they just the questions you think they're concerned about? Because often what we think is not actually reality. And so I would say to them, go back and ask your friends. And they would say, no, those are definitely the questions they want to ask. And then they go and ask their friends, they come back and they say, oh, they've got some new questions we've not thought about. In other words, the CUs weren't always doing the best job at listening to their friends. And from that, I started to develop new, you know, talks around these set of young adult questions. And suddenly the dynamic in the room changed. There was a lot more engagement. I don't think I changed much as a speaker, so I think it was more the questions than me improving. There was a lot more engagement. There was a lot more people coming along. often I had to do quite a lot of work persuading the Christian unions that these were the questions that people really wanted to ask. And then secondarily, I had to persuade them that I really could show them how Jesus fulfilled or answered or resolved those questions. So there was quite a bit of work to be done with the Christians about it, but the people who weren't Christians were passionate and started coming along. And I've had the privilege of speaking at Oxford University, Cambridge a couple of times, and other universities on the way. So these have kind of been road tested. So there's some of the anecdotal evidence as well. All right, over to you again, if I can indulge you. In what ways have you noticed this shift in the questions that young adults are asking? So how have you noticed it? And over to you as well, just do you think the church in general, I'm not asking you necessarily to speak about your own church, but do you think the church in general is addressing these questions? I'd love to know how you think the church in general is going on this. Back over to you for a couple of minutes to discuss. Let me draw us back together again. Yeah, a little bit of feedback, maybe particularly on that last question. I'd just love to hear, as long as you're being appropriate to your own church context, just to how you think the church in general is going in addressing these questions, or you know, have you seen, you know, how have you seen them coping with this? Yes.
Mm-hmm. But the bigger organized church is saying that it wants to address them, but isn't.
Thank you. So small, you know, community and small churches, I love that phrase, trust-based relationships, are addressing them well. The wider or the bigger church, not so much. Thank you. And that, yeah, that's a key thing we're going to come back to, that trust-based relationships, relational aspect of this, particularly that's why we're doing this as a seminar to equip you. So thank you. Thanks very much. Yeah, anybody else? Yes.
Mm-hmm. But I very much like your insight into Christian unions who want to sort of, the questions they want to ask or put up for debate are the questions that they think people should be talking about rather than actually what people are talking about. I think that's a great a problem for the wider church as well.
Thank you. Okay, so helpful here, just saying that, yeah, listening to what the questions that people are actually asking and not just assuming that we know what they're asking is a really key dynamic. So, yeah, thank you. That kind of art of listening well is key. Thank you. Anyone else? Yes. Thank you. So there can be a lot of focus on Gen Z, the kind of younger, the youth, you know, kind of generation, but you feel millennials can sometimes be sucked or subsumed into the bigger body of the church and not really, you know, treated and engaged with as well. Yeah, and I wonder if that's really helpful because it often takes, you know, it takes any of us time to adjust when we're hearing different voices or hearing a different set of issues, time to process that and to pause and slow down and think, oh, actually, so I wonder if the millennials have been slightly missed on this. I also think probably the millennial generation is one of the most caricatured generation. If you type in millennial issues or something into YouTube and see the talks coming up, I mean, there is just a wide polarizing range of things. And often millennials, and this has happened with previous generations, but I wonder if it's happened particularly with millennials, where they've been caricatured by an older generation as being problematic, as being, you know, work shy, as being risk averse. And a lot of that is just a kind of a sense of, when people are different to me, and I feel insecure, therefore, as an older generation, it's easy to caricature them as them having the problem. But that is, I mean, that is just not a very good Christian attitude, right? Jesus does not come down and say, you're the problem, sort it out, and then you can climb your way up to me. He comes down, he listens, he comes alongside us. Of course, there is a time for truth of confrontation or repentance, but it's in the context of understanding and love and knowing that someone's for you. So being alongside them, that trusted relationship conversation that you mentioned, so key. If you're for someone, you can listen to them rather than just saying, you know, you're risk averse, you don't work properly, and for goodness sake, you've changed your values from my generation. Sort it out, and then we'll talk. That's not going to win people over very well.
Okay. Look, thank you again for your feedback. Really helpful. Let me just, frame this a little bit. Why are we asking this seminar? Why is this something that's, that I think we should be passionate about as those who follow Jesus Christ? Here's a proverb, which I think is a brilliant proverb about listening. Before his downfall, a man's heart is proud, but humility comes before honor. He who answers a matter before he hears it, this is folly and disgrace to him. By the way, I kept the gender-specific aspect of Proverbs because it probably does slightly disproportionately apply to men here. But of course, women can be prone to pride as well. But, sometimes men do charge in a bit. But notice the idea of here of listening being hindered by pride. So being hindered by that assumption, maybe the I know. I know what you're going to ask. I know what your issues are. I know. That assumption that we know before we slow down, humbled ourselves, and now really hear what's going on, really listening to a generation, and maybe some self-reflection. For example, as a pastor, if you've got a set of illustrations which help you deal with the questions of the previous generation, and suddenly you're hearing that those illustrations don't really work for the younger generation, you just have to confront the reality. That's going to be a big load of work for you. That means that maybe for a while your preaching's not been connecting, and that's awkward for you to admit, and that's painful. That there are some insecurities that will expose. So you've got to self-reflect on what this throws up for you, and actually you're not neutral as you come to this issue, right? So, some reflections, some slowing down, some really hearing, but to do otherwise is folly. And I wonder if we're in danger of being foolish in this area. Second one, which will be more familiar with you, I'm sure, is, but in your hearts, set apart or sanctify Christ as Lord. That's the first move. Often this verse gets quoted without that, but that really needs to be the first move, is setting apart Christ as Lord in your heart, and then always being prepared to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, but do it with gentleness and respect. So Christ is Lord, there's the absolute truth of the reality. But the way that his lordship is conveyed is both by it dwelling in the heart of the person who's going to give the answer. Otherwise, you're not much use to him, frankly. And that means that when you engage with people, you do it with gentleness and respect. And noticing in particular the emphasis on hope, which is a big emphasis for this generation as well. So I think we're asking this question because we're passionate about being Christ-centered people, Christ-centered churches who listen well, and therefore can speak those words in season, engaging the curiosity of the younger generation to help them to discover the person of Jesus Christ, the one who has all the answers. Let me then get into a little bit of what's behind these questions. What I'm going to suggest is that there are three big areas, or at least three big areas. I'm focusing on these three. There will be others as well, where I think there have been huge shifts. And because of the huge shifts in the cultural kind of values and the cultural status quo in these areas, this is what's underpinning these questions. The first one is our view of God. The second is our view of truth. And the third one is our view of justice. So God, truth, and justice. We've got 28 minutes left, so obviously we've got plenty of time to deal with those three big issues. First one, our view of God. I think if we could fast forward 100 years, and if we could look back at this particular cultural moment we're in, I think we would be flabbergasted by the speed and the rate and the size of change that is going on. It is just so hard to understand. I really do think it's comparable. When Augustine wrote his famous book, The City of God, it was just after the sacking of Rome. And it wasn't just that Rome had been sacked, but it was also that with that was a dismantling of this Roman Empire that had held sway over the known world at the time. And Augustine's genius and why the book is one of the most influential books written in history is because he was able to actually get some perspective on it, really by reflecting on Scripture, to be able to see what was happening at the time. But most other people around him were just missing it at the time. It's very hard when things are changing around us, right, in the midst of it, to get any perspective. And just think of the last 18 months. I mean, it's been, COVID, and then it's been Black Lives Matter. Before that, it was Brexit. There's been trust in our politicians. We're all exhausted. We're dealing with our personal issues. And then someone comes along and says, oh, by the way, there's a whole new bunch of questions you need to answer as well. It's just overwhelming. For our pastors, it's overwhelming. But for you, you know, in the pews, it's overwhelming as well. So how do you step back and see? But I think if we can try to do that, then we'd see that our view of God in our culture at the moment is changing radically. No longer is Christianity the kind of the main game in town, the assumed game. Now, what's interesting is religious discourse. So there's a professor of sociology called Professor Grace Davey, and she has said that the use of the word God and religious terms in the general media has more than doubled in the last 20 years. Okay, so God and religion and spirituality is being talked about more in the press than 20 years ago, interestingly. And yet at the same time, the presumption of the Judeo-Christian God is declining rapidly as Christendom, that is the link between church and state, is breaking down. So that's a big one. There's a man called Professor Voss, who is a professor of religion at King's University just down the road from where I am in London. I've had the privilege of catching up with him and having coffee with him a few times. And he talks about this curious term, which works better when you're speaking, called fuzzy nuns. So he says, the younger generation of adults, they're fuzzy nuns. And of course, immediately you have this, you know, rather strange picture of a lady in a habit, you know, and she's kind of fuzzy, and I'll leave that up to your imagination. Fuzzy nuns. Or there's also the growth of the category of spiritual but not religious, SBNRs, sociologists will talk about. There are always these terms, and they can be slightly baffling. But what he's talking about is fuzzy nuns are that if you come to a census and you're asked to specify your religious affiliation, there's always the box that says none, no religious affiliation. That is commonly ticked by young adults, none, no religious affiliation. But do not take that to mean straight secularism, that they are therefore secular, because that same group of young adults, if you ask them, would you describe yourself as spiritual, there is an enormously high rate of ticking the box as spiritual. Almost for a young adult to describe yourself as not spiritual is tantamount to describing yourself as, I don't know, lacking depth. You know, are you a spiritual person? No, I'm shallow. It's kind of the way it comes across. So there's a really high rate of people specifying that they're spiritual, saying even that they pray, or they would meditate, or that they would believe in the soul, or they'll believe in the afterlife, or they're not quite sure what happens in the future, but it's not just secularism. But they specify no religious affiliation. So you can see how the debate happens, because then a bunch of people say, oh, look, secularism. They tick none. There's secularism. And the church can panic, but it's much fuzzier than that. Do you see? Much, much fuzzier. There's a much broader desire to engage with spirituality than there is just straight religion. And one of the things that's driving that, by the way, is that all affiliation has declined. Sports club affiliation, political party affiliation, community group affiliation. As individualism has grown, so affiliation has declined. So church affiliation, religious affiliation, is no different. But don't necessarily confuse the kind of belonging to institutions with the underlying believing that's going on. There's a distinction there between believing and belonging. One way to show this is that it's one of my gentle pet peeves, is it slightly drives me nuts when you hear speakers use illustrations of Richard Dawkins too much today. There's a place for it, but you can overuse it, because it assumes that young adults kind of identify with him or identify with other new atheists, as though they speak for them. And if you ask most young adults, they don't really know who he is. And if they do come across him, they find him a massive turnoff, because he just comes across like a grumpy old man. I'm so sorry, Mr. Dawkins, if you're watching this online at the moment, I'd love to talk to you about the gospel, but you know, the point is the way that the new atheists in general have engaged with the issue of religion comes across as judgmental, comes across as harsh, as overbearing. And that is a big turnoff for a generation that's very, very well versed in truth plays can be power plays. Okay, so truth and power. And so don't assume that because people are ticking none on religious affiliation, that they are therefore all going away and opening up their copy of the God delusion and nodding away. That is not where they're coming from. Not where they're coming from in general. So our view of God. Secondly, our view of truth. Truth has changed massively in this generation, and this is really, really tough for us to understand. I hope you're coming this evening. I've got the privilege of speaking this evening on Revelation chapter 3. I'll give you a tiny bit of a spoiler. Really interesting that when Jesus is speaking to the church in Philadelphia, he says, "These are the words of the one who is holy and true." And so a church that's facing persecution and feeling on the margins, Jesus wants to say, don't think that you're going to get the standards of holiness, that is morality, and truth from the culture anymore. And as a Christendom, we've enjoyed an alignment whereby the culture's view, even if they're not Christians, on morality and truth has been aligned with Christianity for hundreds of years in the UK and in the West. And all of a sudden, because Christendom is being broken down, in our culture now, morality and truth are starting to be increasingly at odds with the Christian view. And frankly, it's alarming. And we panic, because when you're used to the status quo for so long, you know, you can say, look, you might not believe in Jesus, but we could all agree in X and then give your moral proposition. And people nod and say, yeah, I don't believe in Jesus, but yeah, we all agree that. I mean, for hundreds of years, you know, you don't believe in Jesus, but we all agree that marriage is between a man and a woman, right? Nod, nod, nod. Yeah, no problem at all. No longer the consensus now, right? So immediately the church panics and doesn't know what to do. Or you could say, no, we all agree, you know, even if you're not a Christian, that there is such a thing as truth. And there is an objective truth, right? Nod, nod, nod. Yes, phew, great. We've all got a common bridge to build on. Now, we all agree there's such a thing as truth. Question, your truth or my truth? It's alarming, right? Because those are huge. Those are foundational discussions. So there's been a huge shift in the view of truth. And that makes it challenging. And it makes us wonder, well, how do we have conversations with young adults if we can't even agree on morality and truth now? So truth has changed. In particular ways, there's been a lot of a pushing of a view from a range of philosophers that came up in the mid-20th century that those who make truth claims, absolute truth claims, are actually trying to control and manipulate. It's a tool of manipulation. So they align truth with power. And so therefore, if you are, as a Christian, are saying, the Bible says, the antenna of the younger generation are up saying, yeah, I just wonder whether that's just a truth power play, you know, whether you're trying to manipulate me. Let me give you an example. A number of years ago, I was speaking at the Durham Mission, and we did the Q&A. So the way we did it was we got people to write their questions on a sheet of paper or a little bit of paper, and they kind of then send them in through these little buckets that people collect down the rows and brought them to me, the speaker, at the front. But between me answering the questions, there was someone who was on my staff at Christians in Sport at the time who was going through those questions and was putting them into categories, because there were too many questions. I could only do about five or six in the time, and there were like 60 coming in or something. Afterwards, I had this young man come up to me, and he said, what you did was an absolute disgrace. He was really aggressive, red in the face and angry. And I said, what do you think? He said, you dodged the difficult questions and you wanted only the questions that you could get across your narrative so you could control the room. Very aggressive, very suspicious, the hermeneutic of suspicion. You're trying to control the room. And I said to him, oh, look, hey, thanks so much. I was able to be gracious. I said, thanks so much for raising that. Hey, no problems. All the questions are here. They've categorized them. Over to you, just look at the questions. And immediately the blood drained slightly from his face. He calmed down a bit and he looked a little bit embarrassed. He said, really? I said, yeah, really. There's no power play here. Just look at the questions. And he went through them. He said, oh, yeah, these were the questions you were answering. And he saw that it wasn't. So he was very suspicious and he needed to be diffused. In other words, he thought that the truth claims were trying to manipulate and control. And the best way to deal with that is just openness, transparency, non-defensiveness, authenticity. And suddenly it diffused, and we had a lovely conversation about the gospel. But that's this generation's, you know, concern about truth. You claim to have truth, you're trying to manipulate and control me. And therefore, grace and truth is key for helping to undermine that and restore trust. Post-truth, the word of the year a couple of years back in the Oxford English Dictionary was post-truth. Please understand what that does and doesn't mean. Post-truth doesn't mean, oh, I'm so over truth, just give me lies. That's not what post-truth is. Post-truth is saying that the place we search for truth is inside ourselves. So I do think there's truth, but you see post-truth when someone says, I'm entitled to my opinion, right? Or, well, that might be what you believe, but that's not what I believe. That's the way that post-truth works itself out. You know, what is true? Well, it's not out there, it's down to me. I am the arbiter of truth. So whereas previous generations might have looked to professors or politicians or scientists to tell them the truth, this generation increasingly will say, I'll take their opinions into account, but ultimately I decide what's true. And so we have to kind of engage with that kind of pluralistic, you know, view of truth as well. And the other thing is to say that beauty and emotion matter hugely as well. And I think this is a really positive move. I think maybe for too long we should have been suspicious of Greeks sparing gifts. And one of the things we've inherited from Greek philosophy, but not from scripture, is the idea that truth is fundamentally about what your head says. And then there's these fuzzy things that you can't really trust called emotions. That's not the biblical view. The biblical view is that truth, light, and emotion, heat, kind of come together and are united in the heart, the desires. And God is love. He's also truth, but he's fundamentally love, because the heart of a person is what we love, what we desire, the things we worship. And so beauty and emotion also matter. So this is a generation that really cares about aesthetics, that cares about seeing it integrated in someone's lives, that cares about how it makes them feel, and understands that if something is true, it will generally, few caveats here, help you live a better life. And so they look at their leaders and say, are you living life well? So the life of, you know, a kind of pastor really matters, that authenticity really matters. And that's a great thing. We read the pastoral epistles. You know, how do you know the truth of the gospel in the life of the Apostle Paul? Well, yes, because he's an apostle, but also because he says, look at my life and my conduct. In other words, it validates it, right? So there's a real opportunity for us there. So God and truth, and then justice. So this picture of the tongue here is from a guy called Jonathan Haidt, who's written a book called The Righteous Mind. And in it, he's a sociologist, he's not a Christian, but he makes a really fascinating observation that having surveyed lots of different people who'd heard lots of different opinions about things, he says that you can understand differences in generations often by the way that people taste justice. So you know that when you come to taste something, you've got sweet, salty, sour, bitter. I'm running at the limit of the tastes here. There'll be a few others as well. I think there's six tastes in total. And so when you taste, like, I don't know, a glass of orange juice, maybe two of those tastes are being engaged. Maybe you've got sweet and you've got sour there as well, and those are being engaged. But he says, when you think about generations and think about the young adult generation, they, when they approach the issue of justice, the way they view justice is all through, almost exclusively, through liberty and through fairness or equality. So in other words, how do you decide whether something is just? Does it make you free? And is it equal? Is it egalitarian? What doesn't come into the thinking is care, loyalty, authority, or sanctity. Those, even though they, for many other groups of people around the world and for different generations, are really important, those just don't come into the thinking. Now, you can see this, for example, think of the way that, you know, when it comes to race relations, why is the kind of emancipation narrative so important? Because it's about liberty. Don't constrain me. Don't constrain any person on the basis of race, right? So let them be free. There should be liberty for people, regardless of their race, right? That's the kind of justice narrative on the basis of liberty. But of course, it's not just for race. It also comes up in other areas as well. Equal rights for men and women. Why? Well, because it's wrong to constrain someone on the basis of their gender. And even as I say that, you think, well, what other view could there be? But this is the liberty narrative as defining justice. But interestingly, when you take older generations or conservatives, then actually they taste with a much more varied palate. And so sometimes when these debates of justice are going on, it's almost as though you've got two people, one person saying, I like orange juice because it's sweet and sour, and another person is saying, well, what about the saltiness of it? Have you thought about that? What about the bitterness of it? Have you thought about that? And the other person saying, no, that taste doesn't bother me at all. I'm just not interested. And so a lot of the discussions go past each other because people are using different moral tastes. And so when we think about justice in Scripture, I think we need to understand that and help people say, look, what does a balanced moral palate look like? Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at his balance of his moral palate. Look at the way that he engages all these different tastes. And maybe your view of justice is just too narrow. And maybe that's why there are such big debates about justice today, because we're missing each other. So God, truth, and justice. I'm aware I've thrown a lot at you there in a shorter space of time. Partly that's deliberate to try to give you, you know, some things to go away and process. Let me just give you now some time to process this as groups, give you 5 minutes or so. As you think about this, which one of these areas, God, truth, or justice, do you think poses the biggest challenge for engaging young adults with the gospel, and why? Okay, so this just helps you process what I've been saying about God, truth, and justice. Over to you. Which of those areas do you think is the most important one, most problematic one, and why? Over to you. Let me draw us back together. And we'll just take a couple of bits of feedback on this, and then I'd like to open it up for 5 minutes before we close for questions. I'll try and stick around a bit at the end as well, so if you'd like to grab me for questions that you're not able to do here, that'd be great. So a couple bits of feedback, yes. Yeah. Yeah, thank you. So you're asking, is one of the ways to kind of go about this to maybe expose how coherent some of these views are, to say the truth is all from the inside, and also maybe to join up some of the areas as well on this? Yeah, that's certainly one of the areas as well. I mean, it's worth saying that in some aspects, some of these shifts are really helpful for us. So, for example, I think for too long, we've neglected the personal dimension of truth. And focus purely on the objective dimension. So, for example, St. Augustine used to argue that there were two types of truth, effectively, scientia and sapientia. Scientia being objective knowledge, truth, kind of learning. Sapientia being wise living, making your life better, a life lived out to the glory of God. And always scientia served sapientia. Now, in the history of ideas, that then reversed itself. So scientia, objective truth, became more important than wise living. And that was a biblical mistake, in my view. And then sapientia dropped off the radar completely. So in university today, there's virtually no teaching about how to live well. It's just all about what is the truth. So I think that the shift back to, you know, to kind of the personal dimension of truth brings sapientia, wise living, back on the table. And I think as Christians, we should be able to say, you can get a sense of the truth I'm talking about by looking at my life. Not that I'm perfect, but the authenticity, the grace. And so, yeah, there are some ways in which we could push back and say, purely individually, the idea that there's truth is down to you doesn't hold because we're all just disagreeing all the time. So there's a logical fallacy there, or a practical fallacy you can push back. But also, there's also, and we'll talk about this more tomorrow, there's a positive aspect we want to affirm and say, yeah, I think for too long, you know, the kind of Bill Clinton, you know, I can be in office, but my private life can be a disgrace, you know, kind of Monica Lewinsky thing. You know, that was a problem, and we need to affirm that's a problem, and that's not the biblical view. So there's a push and a pull, and we'll look more at it tomorrow. But thank you, really helpful. Yes?
We thought that God would be easier to
Yeah, very good. Yeah, so you thought that God would be an easier discussion to kind of get into, because, you know, a bit more open. But truth and justice might be a bit harder because it is your view of truth or justice good or fair or right or, yeah, really helpful. And we'll think about some of the ways in which the Western consensus having shifted means that now Christianity in some really key areas is at odds with the prevailing view of what is good. Now, again, that panics us, but we need to understand that the early church grew in the context where it did not enjoy the consensus on morality and truth. And it held firm to that, and it was persecuted for that, but it grew. And arguably, we've not been growing whilst we've had the consensus. So therefore, why are we so worried? You know, I know it's uncomfortable, but why are we so worried as a church about not having the consensus anymore to a degree, if it might mean that actually that will lead to authentic growth and maybe revival? Who knows? So thank you. Really helpful. Yes? Thank you. Yeah, really helpful. So a question about, have we approached this predominantly from a Western perspective and maybe from a white perspective? And if we're taking a different cohort of young adults, for example, maybe a, you know, Muslim background, culture or community, do we get kind of similar issues? Yeah, really interesting, and thank you for that. I'm not sure much I would say. It's definitely Western focused, and as with any kind of hypothesis, when you're looking at it, you have to kind of focus slightly on a cohort. It's not dominated by white. I mean, if I went back to the Forge leadership, there was a pretty even balance of representation from non-white people in that as well. But I do think it is, yes, it is Western. And then there's fascinating, in my own context in London, trying to understand the shifts of, particularly when you have first-generation, you know, immigrants coming in, and then they tend to hold very much to their belief system and cultural background from the countries they've come from.
they're navigating that second and third generation as it shifts, and as that second generation starts to adopt more of the values of the prevailing majority culture, and how they navigate that is a really big issue. And I'd love to talk more about that and understand more about that as well. Yeah, but so it's worth me saying, yes, there is a particular focus on here in the West, and I'd be interested in knowing how this tracks in other non-Western contexts. Yeah, that's really helpful. Thank you for flagging that up. I mean, we've got time. Maybe give a one or two questions if I overrun just a little bit before I wrap up. Any more questions on this or on anything that I've said that's not been clear, or you feel free to disagree, because part of the thing of this is having conversation rather than saying this is the truth and you must believe it. Hi. Thank you. Yeah, can I say a bit about how Christians can have a voice in society and how we can be relevant? Have I answered your question right? Yeah, I mean, shameless, I'll say come along to tonight. My talk on Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13 is almost completely about that, so thank you. So I'll try not to give too many spoilers, but yeah, I think understanding we are occupying now a different position in society, and I think realizing that that hasn't changed God's faithfulness, and that hasn't changed his power, and actually realizing as well that whilst it feels uncomfortable for us to occupy a different mode in our engagement in society because we no longer have the consensus, and I think it's going to be increasingly that we're not going to have the consensus, and therefore increasingly people will not hold to Christian views and may even view Christian views as unhelpful, ugly, or dangerous. But recognizing that the place in the world usually where Christianity is growing fastest are precisely those places where that's the position for the church. And so therefore, if our concern really is for the kingdom of God, we probably need to shore up, and there's wonderful resources, as we'll see tonight in the letter to the churches in Revelation, shore up our security in Jesus Christ, in who he is, his sovereignty, his goodness, so that we can, in a non-defensive way, occupy this uncomfortable for a time position in society. So I think, yeah, there's a voice for Christians, but we need to recognize our voice might not be the majority voice anymore. And I think that's what we're finding really hard. And particularly for someone who's ordained in the Church of England, you know, that's very, very difficult right now. We've got big debates about issues like sexuality going on, where we're basically saying the culture's moving this way, the biblical witness is this, how do we bridge that gap? And I wonder if too often we've harked back to, oh, if only we could go back to 30 years ago when we enjoyed the consensus again, then all would be well. And I wonder if actually we just need to say God is sovereign over where we're at right now. It's uncomfortable, let's be honest about that, but let's work through it in a non-defensive way that actually trusts God's sovereignty and sees what he's going to do through us. Because he may well use it, for example, to refine the Western church in general, to make us small but more potent, and then see a revival, who knows? It's worth saying that there is a false narrative out there which is peddled quite a lot in the Church of England, which is the best way to cope with it is by going after the floating voter. And so focus on religion as a public utility. So just be useful to people. You know, hatch, match, dispatch, do a few community initiatives, and the culture will welcome you back with open arms. And whenever I hear that in the Church of England, I generally put my hand up and say, can I ask you, where is the church growing fastest in the world? Is it where, you know, religion is seen as a public utility, or is it where, you know, Christianity is seen as on the margins and that's where Christ grows it? And of course the answer is that. So I wonder if we just need to get used to that new mode. But hear more this evening. Look, thank you so much for your time. Can I do a plug that if you've enjoyed this, then the questions that I actually engage with on that we identified at the beginning are in my book, A Place for God. It came out a couple of weeks ago. It's on the bookstall in there. And I would recommend it to you because I wrote it, you know, hoping to engage in these issues. So it's important I got the rest of that sentence in there. Hopefully it's helpful for you, and I'd love your feedback on how you find it, and also sharing it with young adults and seeing how they receive it as well. Let me wrap up with a prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are unchanging and that your goodness to us as your people, to your church, for whom you've died and you've sent your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die, is unchanging as well. And you are the one who holds the keys to the kingdom. And therefore, as culture changes, it can be disorientating for us and it can be difficult. And we might not know how best to engage young adults with the questions they're asking. But help us to be committed to that. And like the Lord Jesus Christ, to be people who draw alongside others, who love them, who take the time to listen to them, to know that
we are for them, and in that context to share the truth of the gospel. And Lord, we trust not in ourselves, but in the power of your Spirit and in the power of the gospel. And we ask therefore that you would use us, weak and frail as we are, for your name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks very much. See you tomorrow.